Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 7. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. And as has been my custom, I might not do this throughout every message in Revelation, but I've been reading through the whole chapter, so I will do that again. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After this, now I'm going to stop. Just got two words out. After this. Don't look at those two words, after this, to imply that John is speaking of events that are taking place chronologically after what he just saw. Because what John is communicating is, I saw after this. So it's following in sequence of what he sees, not the events that are unfolding. That's important, because otherwise you get all jumbled up with, actually, Revelation, because there's a number of after this. And it's the sequence of the visions as John sees them. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Praise God. The message of Revelation, as we have been saying, is not confined to events that will happen just at the end of the age. It speaks to what has happened throughout all of Christian history between the two comings of Christ, his ascension and his return. It tells us what is happening right now in the world in which we live. It also reveals what will happen in the days and years before Christ returns. The visions in Revelation are best understood as generally running parallel with each other, or possibly overlapping, while progressing toward an overall climax of final judgment and a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 7 is the excursus. If you don't know what that term is, it's a supplemental explanation between the sixth and the seventh seal. Last week, we saw six of the seven seals being broken, and we will see the seventh seal broken next week. Revelation 7 is right in the middle, and it's kind of that supplemental explanation. In chapter 5, the Lamb takes the scroll from the one seated on the throne. And the scroll represents God's redemptive plan for judgment and blessing. All that he has, all of his purposes are represented by that scroll. In chapter 6, the Lamb breaks six of the seven seals. Breaking the seals are preparatory to the contents. The seals are not the contents of the scroll, but they're preparatory in seeing the content. The first four seals are God's removal of restraint, allowing sin and human nature to have more sway on the earth. The fifth seal is the image of the martyrs in heaven. And then the sixth seal reveals a terrifying image of those who have rejected God and the Lamb, running from the wrath of their judgment. Chapter 6 ends with the question, who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb? Chapter 7 answers that question. First, with regard to God's judgments on earth, and second, with regard to his rewards in heaven. Sam Storms observes this: only those who are sealed and thus preserved from God's wrath can stand and persevere. Those who belong to God are protected from the wrath of his judgment on earth and insured of his reward in eternity. Now, before I get any further, I want to take several minutes to address, as I'm going to call, the elephant in the room regarding this chapter. Who are the 144,000? How we understand the 144,000 will determine our interpretation of Revelation 7. There are basically two perspectives. Now, you might not agree with mine. I'm going to lay out some things. And as I lay them out, don't just get caught up with proof statements trying to support either of the views. I want you to see those, observe those, take note of them in with that regard. But if you don't agree with me, don't miss out on the underlying truths of the statement themselves. Don't lose the significance of what's being said. If you get caught up that this is some theoretical, analytical type approach, proving one thing or the other, you're going to lose sight of the significance and application of some of the truths that will come out under this very topic. As I said, there are two basic perspectives. The first one is the literal view, and that's probably one that you have heard. Yeah, it's probably one that a number here have adopted. It basically takes the 144,000 as a literal sum of exclusively Jewish believers who are sealed by God during the end time tribulation period. It asserts that the 144,000 in Revelation 7 verses 1 through 8, that's the first half of Revelation 7, are a different group from the great multitude spoken of in the latter half of that chapter in verses 9 through 17. Typical among dispensational pre-tribulational people, if you don't know what those terms are, it's a common approach to Revelation. But typical to that view is to hold that the 144,000 are Jewish believers who were saved after the rapture of the church and then function as evangelists who are instrumental in the salvation of the multitude referred to in the latter part of the chapter. So in other words, the 144,000 are saved. They're Jews. They're saved after the rapture. They see the rapture. They come to salvation in Christ. And they serve as evangelists. And then the second half describes those who have been reached by them and receive salvation through their ministry. Now, let me make a couple observations. The first one is that the list of tribes that are mentioned here is highly irregular. There's a number of things that could be said. I'm going to mention just two. Dan is left out entirely. The tribe of Dan. That's one of the tribes of Israel, but it's left out. Levi is listed, but normally the priestly tribe of Levi is not numbered with the rest of the tribes. If you remember the story, Jacob blessed Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they stand as two separate tribes, and Levi, because it's a priestly tribe, is not normally numbered with the rest of the tribes. So that kind of stands out. Also, Joseph is mentioned, but one of his sons is not. Now, regarding the suggestion that the 144,000 are saved after the rapture and or serve as evangelists to reach the multitude, I'm just going to lay that one to rest. There is absolutely no biblical basis for that. It's popular view. It simply is not in the text. There's nothing there. Now, the rest of it is a matter of interpretation. But let me say this. If this reference is to be taken as exclusively pertaining to Jewish believers, it is the only such reference throughout the book of Revelation. There is no other mention of exclusively Jewish believers distinguished from their corresponding Gentile followers of the Lamb. Throughout Revelation, the universal emphasis is on the faithful overcomers, regardless of ethnic identity. So you have, as we already looked at in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord's messages to the seven churches. And these seven churches were predominantly made up of Gentile believers, but they definitely had a Jewish component in them, but it was predominantly Gentile. And what we saw in Revelation chapter 5 was worship addressed to the Lamb who has ransomed people from God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And throughout Revelation, believers are identified as servants of God or people of God, maybe saints or redeemed, but always without reference to ethnicity. Limiting the 144,000 to a specific number of ethnic Jewish believers raises a number of questions. And I think we have to look at these. Are we to believe that 144,000 and only 144,000 Jewish believers will be divinely protected from God's judgments during the last days? And why would God only protect Jewish believers and not Gentile believers? And then what is the practical purpose of this brief mention of 144,000 from every tribe of Israel? Except to state that they are servants of God who are sealed, there is no obvious significance for the isolated reference. Now, maybe that's not an insurmountable problem. The thing is, it is something that you have to look at and think about. A second view is to take the 144,000 as symbolic. Now, again, you might not agree with me. That's the view that I hold, and I'm going to be moving through the chapter that way. But regardless of how you come down, we are still brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? And my only encouragement is make your decision not based upon what you've heard before, but how you are convinced Scripture teaches. That's the critical thing. And what is most likely the intent of the way God has outlined it here. So the symbolic view basically takes the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation 7 and 14 as a symbolic number representing all of the redeemed servants of God, both Jew and Gentile. The 144,000 referred to in Revelation 7, 1 through 8, that first half of the chapter, and the great multitude in the last half of the chapter refer to the same group from a different perspective and with different emphases. Verses 1 through 8 speak of the servants of our God who are sealed on earth and marked as belonging to God in the midst of the spiritual war unfolding. Verses 9 through 17 project the future scene in heaven as the same group, the redeemed of all ages, who are enjoying the reward in the presence of the Lord. And we'll see in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, 144,000 is mentioned again. And in those verses, we see a reiteration of the scene in heaven as the redeemed from the earth sing the song of worship that only they can sing. Grant Osborne makes this observation. The purpose of this interlude, that is chapter 7, is to picture the people of God being sealed prior to the outpouring of judgments and then in heaven worshiping God after the number of martyrs has been completed. That referring back to the fifth seal in chapter 6, verse 11. And you might ask, well, boy, they went through an awful lot of trouble enumerating all these tribes. What's all that about? It's very possible that the enumeration of tribes in this way may provide a visual image of a military census presenting believers as a messianic army under the Lamb, the redeemed of the Lord, who are going out, facing the battle, but standing in the blood of the Lamb. Some considerations. What justifies taking a look at it in this way? Well, the apocalyptic form of Revelation lends itself to a widespread use of images and symbols. The nature of the number 144,000 is highly symbolic, especially in apocalyptic literature. It's the product of 12 squared, 12 times 12, times 1,000, both representing completeness. You see, we've already seen 24 elders in chapter 4. We'll see 12,000 stadia as a measurement in chapter 21. 144 cubits is used in chapter 21. There are 12 kinds of fruit spoken of in chapter 22. One notable thing in chapter 21 is the combination of the 12 tribes of Israel with the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We see 12 gates representing 12 tribes of Israel combined with 12 foundations representing the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 and 12. 12 times 12 would be 144. Multiply that times 1,000, which is a known number to refer to completeness. The symbolic view maintains continuity between the two images presented in Revelation 7 and provides meaning to the otherwise obscure reference to 144,000 verses 1 through 8. Revelation 7 seems to follow the hear, see sequence observed elsewhere in Revelation. Most notably that we've already seen is in chapter 5. Remember that John hears that the lion from the tribe of Judah is worthy to take the scroll. But John turns to see the lamb as if slain. And you see that same sequence a number of times in Revelation, hearing one thing, turning to see something else, but both of those images referring to the same thing. The symbolic view is consistent with the overall message of Revelation, encouragement for all believers to remain faithful. It's a promise that God will reward and vindicate all who persevere. And it's a contrast between all those who follow the Lamb and are sealed by God over and against those who follow the beast and receive his mark. And throughout the book of Revelation and the New Testament as a whole, there is a unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament people of God. The roots of the New Testament people of God are found in their Old Testament heritage. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down in Christ. Paul refers to that in Ephesians chapter 2. Both Jew and Gentile are part of the same olive tree, Paul says in Romans chapter 11. Jews are the natural branches, but Gentiles have been grafted in. And then we see that Jesus is the true Israel. In Galatians 3:7, it says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Romans 2, verse 29, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter." And then the church is described in terms used of Old Testament Israel. Peter does that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, people for God's own possession." This is taken directly out of the Old Testament as it applied to Israel in the Old Testament, but applied to the New Testament believers, the New Testament people of God. Almost certainly, the 144,000 of Revelation 7 and the 144,000 of Revelation 14 are referring to the same group. Notice these verses. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." The seal. "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Both passages, Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, use terms that would apply to all believers. In Revelation 7:3, it calls those who are being sealed servants of our God. Throughout Revelation, this designation always refers to the entire community of the redeemed and not limited to ethnic Israel. In chapter 14, those who follow the Lamb have the Lamb's name and his Father's name written on their foreheads, very similar to the seal that's also on the foreheads. They sing a new song that no one could learn except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Chapter 14, verse 3. "And these follow the Lamb wherever he goes." Verse 4. "These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb." Again, verse 4. And maybe you caught something that kind of perked up your curiosity a little bit. In Revelation 14, they are described as those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Okay. Now we have only men and only virgin men. Are we to take this literally? Is the 144,000 only men who are virgins? Because nowhere in Scripture is biblical marriage viewed as defilement. In fact, in Hebrews 13:4, it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." I would suggest that this is a symbolic depiction describing purity of those who follow the Lamb. You could say spiritual chastity. Throughout Scripture, idolatry is referred to as defilement and adultery to God. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And the believer is presented to Christ as a pure virgin. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you as a husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So I believe that that is symbolic as well. We see a lot of symbolic images throughout Revelation. And I believe we lose some of the significance of its application if we too rigidly try to make it literal. So we see back in chapter 7 that believers are protected from God's wrath. Notice what we have already covered. In the letter to Philadelphia, the Lord said in Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And then in Revelation 7:1-4 again, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth and sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now the four angels are holding back the destructive winds of judgment upon the earth. It's simply an image, not intended to reflect literal reality, i.e. the winds and the four corners, but rather a figurative means of describing God's restraint on nature throughout the four directions of the compass. That's common in apocalyptic literature. It's telling us that God is in control. He's the one that is controlling it all. A fifth angel appears, calling with a loud voice in verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. This is a direct allusion to Ezekiel chapter 9, in particular verse 4. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. You see, in that reference, the Lord is about to stretch out his hand of judgment against Jerusalem. Before he does, he commands an angel to place a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve over the sin and wickedness that are being committed. Those who are marked are protected against the coming judgment. They're not snatched out, but they're protected against God's judgment in the midst of. God's seal is his authentication of ownership. As Grant Osborne says, in the ancient world, the seal meant ownership, protection, and privilege. We belong to God. Revelation 7 speaks of receiving God's seal on our foreheads. Revelation 14 describes it as the very name of God written on our foreheads. Revelation 14:1 says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Paul declares that as believers, we're no longer our own because we have been bought with a price. We belong to God. Now, I don't believe that this is referring to something that will take place in the future. I believe that it is portraying a current spiritual reality. As believers, we are already sealed. Notice Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. A few chapters over, Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. And who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee? I don't think Revelation 7 is speaking of a physical mark or tattoo of sorts to mark the servants of God. God's seal is his Holy Spirit. The seal of God's Holy Spirit provides a couple of things. It authenticates our identity with God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see, it authenticates our identity with God, that we belong to him and he cares for us. We address him as Abba, Father, that intimate reference. It's like saying Daddy, God. Not in any way disrespecting who God is, the infinite holy God, but recognizing that we have a relationship with him and are identified with him. But then the seal of the Holy Spirit provides security and protection against the ultimate consequences of breaking the seals and the subsequent pouring out of God's wrath. Now, this doesn't mean that we will not be impacted by the persecution, the violence, the social and economic chaos that are a result of sin and wickedness. These are natural consequences of two kingdoms colliding. We are currently living in the tribulation between Jesus' two comings. It will certainly get more intense immediately before he returns, but it is still real today. What that security and protection means is that we will not have to face the direct implications of God's wrath. God will give us the ability to persevere whatever we are confronted with. So we are protected from God's wrath. But then we see in chapter 7 that we are also rewarded in eternity. Verse 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these? Clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to them, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The reward for perseverance, the perseverance of the first 8 verses in chapter 7 is seen in verses 9 through 17 at the end of that very chapter. The great multitude that no one could number is an elaboration, I believe, of the 144,000. The great multitude are those coming out of the great tribulation. Some are martyrs, but if you notice, martyrdom is not mentioned. So some are martyrs, but likely some are not. The emphasis is on victory over evil and the perseverance to the end. So what is the great tribulation? I mentioned last week that there is no label in scripture, and here we see the great tribulation. Well, there's no evidence that this is a technical term limited to a specific time period. As Grant Osborne says, as God exerts his wrath upon the evil world in the form of seals, trumpets, and bowls, the world retaliates with its own vengeance against Christ's followers. The great here seems to be simply an adjective referring to this time period, however long it is. Not isolated to 7 years, but it is an extended period of time that is a period of persecution against God's own, his servants. But especially vivid in these verses is the picture of a glorious celebration and worship. Saints, angels, elders, and the four living creatures all worshiping together. The saints declare their praise in verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels surrounding the throne along with the elders and the four living creatures bow down and worship before the throne, and they lift their voices with the saints. In verse 12, amen. That first amen seems to be an affirmation of what the saints have declared. And then they go on to say, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And they affirm again, amen. The robes of the saints have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. Every one of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, who remain faithful to him, have robes of white, made that way because of the blood of the Lamb that has washed over our sin and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. We walk pure before him. Those who endure receive the reward of the Lamb. And the reward is depicted here in chapter 7 as threefold. First of all, it is the Lord's literal and physical presence. Verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Think about that. We have the presence of God by his Holy Spirit in us now, but then it will be unimpeded. It will be before him in a very literal and physical sense. We will be in his presence. This is an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 27 through 28. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. At the end of Ezekiel, it speaks of how that is spiritually carried out, and that God is known as the God who is there. It is his presence. You know, within certain Christian circles, they speak of the Shekinah glory of God. That term Shekinah, you know, we've often used it just kind of like not knowing what it is, but it comes from the Hebrew Shekinah, and that refers to God's dwelling or tabernacle. Shekinah is a verb, actually. It means for God to tabernacle or to dwell. Shekinah would be more the noun or the adjective. It refers to God's dwelling presence. Something about God's presence in our midst. We get sometimes a taste of it when worship on a Sunday morning just ascends to heaven, and we sense God's manifest presence among us. But think about the image that was just portrayed. All the angels, the 24 elders, the four living creatures around the throne, all the saints worshiping God together in one chorus of praise and worship before him. What an incredible image. So the first part of our reward, Those of us who endure to the end is the Lord's literal and physical presence. The second is no more suffering. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And then the Lamb will be our shepherd. A mixed metaphor, a lamb and a shepherd. Shepherds, shepherd, lamb. Lambs are shepherded by the shepherd. It's a mixed metaphor. It brings it together. We see that a lot in Revelation, especially. Notice verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I think this is an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 through 12. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. You see, God will care for us. The first reward is God's presence. The second is taking away all the suffering that we face in this world. Our bodies break down. We experience suffering of various kinds. We experience persecution. All that will be taken away. The third is not only God's presence, but his presence as a shepherd to care for us, to shepherd us. Those who belong to God are protected from the wrath of his judgment on earth and insured of his reward in eternity. Daryl Johnson, in his book, Discipleship on the Edge, An Expository Journey Through the Book of Revelation, observes the two scenes that we have just discussed in chapter 7. And he says this, the first scene tells us that before we enter into the crunch where kingdoms clash, we are sealed. We are made secure, not safe, not insulated so that we're untouched by the chaos, but we are made secure. The second scene tells us that on the other side of the crunch lies a new world wherein we experience unrestricted intimacy with the center of the universe himself, that being God and the Lamb. We are currently engaged in a battle. It is the consequences of two kingdoms colliding, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. When God exerts his influence and judgment on a wicked world, the world retaliates against the servants of God. We must remember that we are sealed by God's Holy Spirit and enabled to persevere against whatever tribulation we might face. It should be a comfort. I pray that you will think about these passages this morning. As I said, maybe you don't agree with everything I have to say. We're still brothers and sisters in Christ. But I do challenge you to examine your beliefs along with what has been presented in light of Scripture. How does it fit together? What is it teaching us? Especially in the days in which we live, as we face various difficulties, tribulation among us. And in no way am I minimizing the fact that tribulation is going to get intense just before the Lord returns. It's just that Revelation speaks of a bigger picture as well. And we need to take it all. It's an encouragement, should be an encouragement to all of us where we are, even as we look forward to his return. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the message of your protection and seal upon us. Help us to find confidence in that, so that when we go out into the world
and face various oppositions, especially opposition in your name. Lord, may we always remember that you have a promise for us, that whatever we may endure now, our reward is in heaven. And there will be a time when your presence will be unimpeded. It will be direct. You will wipe away every tear from our eyes. All suffering will cease. And you, as a shepherd, will care for us. Lord, in many ways, we can experience that care right now. Help us not to miss it. Help us to trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.